Okay, thank you. So let me share my screen with a nice presentation. Now this has got two different titles. One is reestablishing the prophetic foundation of Adventism. The other one is How Readest Thou? Essentially discussing interpretation. And this is an article my mom wrote. So today, she's got something to say, and she's gonna do the reading in this article. So as I said last week, it's probably gonna be 50-50 with my mom. Last week I did most of the reading and talking. This week, since my mom wrote this, and since she has something to say in addition to this that she hasn't written down but can talk verbally with, she's probably gonna be doing almost all of today, most likely. I did most of last week, so that'll be hopefully close to 50-50. We'll see how it goes. So, let's begin.
So, feel free to make comments as we go here. I know we're eager to get into the meat of Daniel and Revelation, but before we do that, I think it's really important that we lay a firm foundation of the principles of prophetic interpretation and our methods. The reason this is really important is because our methods have in Adventism, but also in the evangelical churches, gotten really mixed up. We do not understand the basic principles of how to interpret the Bible, and particularly how to interpret prophecy. When I was researching the history of Adventist prophetic interpretation, I came across a statement by Raymond Cottrell. He was the one who did most of the work on the Bible commentary, the SDA Bible commentary. His name isn't on it. I forget whose name it is listed as the official editor, but Raymond Cottrell was the one who was the associate, and he did most of the work. He made a comment in one of his articles where he stated that the methods of interpretation used for the Bible commentary and the methods used by the Adventist pioneers were as different from each other as night from day. Now, that's a big difference. That's complete opposite. So if the SDA Church has moved from the methods the pioneers used to a completely opposite method that is as different as day and night, then we need to understand these methods. Now, last week we went through the 14 points that William Miller utilized in his studies that he shared. These are the basis for understanding prophecy for the Advent doctrine. But it's more than that. This is also the basis that was used for understanding prophecy all the way back in Christ's time. These are the methods that Christ and his apostles used. These are the methods that the early Christian church used. These are the methods that the reformers use. This is the Protestant method of prophecy interpretation. Miller just condensed them into 14 points to make it really simple and easy to see. I want you to come with me back to 250 BC. This is 250 years before Christ. The city of Alexandria in Egypt. Now, Alexandria was a city that was not there before. The foundations of Alexandria were established by, of course, Alexander the Great. And the man with him when he decided to build this city was Ptolemy. Now, Ptolemy was a boyhood friend. Both Alexander and Ptolemy were taught by the Greek philosopher Aristotle. Ptolemy was a little older than Alexander and was one of his top generals. When Alexander died, Ptolemy was one of the four that split the Greek kingdom into four pieces. And of course, Ptolemy took Egypt. And when he went to Egypt, he decided to make Alexandria his capital. He also managed to get a hold of Alexander's body. And so he brought it to Egypt and put it in a mausoleum where it stayed embalmed for 300 years and then disappeared. Nobody knows what happened to it after that. Ptolemy was a man of letters. He was a man of learning, particularly Greek learning. Of course, he was Greek, Greek science. And he conceived the idea of building a library. And he started it, but his son, Ptolemy II, was the one that really made the library go places. Ultimately, the library contained, at its height, 500,000 separate books, all cataloged, organized. Now, these books, of course, were on scrolls. That was the way they did books. One of the methods he used for getting books into this library was to require that any person who came into Egypt with a book had to submit that book to the government, and the scholars at the library copied that book, put the original in the library, and handed the copy back to the person who owned it. So if you took an original to Egypt, you're never going to see it again. That's going in the library. You get to take a copy home. About 250 BC, let me back up just a little bit. Ptolemy, when Alexander came through Jerusalem, he picked up a whole bunch of Jewish men as soldiers. He conscripted them into his army. He took a bunch of captives, a bunch of slaves. Ptolemy had quite a few Jewish slaves in his army. He took them to Egypt. He invited people from all over the place to come to Egypt and settle. Ultimately, the Jewish population of Alexandria would be one quarter of the entire population of the city. And then Ptolemy II, I believe it was, who freed all the slaves. So he made all these Jewish conscripts free, and a lot of them stayed in the army and continued to fight in the Greek army. Now, of course, at this point, most of the Greek fighting is between one section of Greece and another section of Greece, because you've got all the Seleucids in the north, and you've got Ptolemy in the south, and of course they're constantly fighting back and forth. And we'll be talking about that more when we get to it in the prophecy. But my point here is what happened with this library in Alexandria. The idea was to bring in all the knowledge of the world, all the philosophies of the world into one place. This became a place where people could come and study. They had access to all these books, all this knowledge. And what created a scientific explosion in the Greek world. I mean, this is where Euclid was. He created Euclidean geometry, which we still use today. They figured out pi there at the Alexandrian Library. We always refer that to the Greeks. They came up with the number for pi. Of course, that's how you figure out the area and the circumference of a circle. One of the scientists here at the Alexandrian Library figured out that what the circumference of the world was, and he came very close to actually having the actual circumference of the world. So this leads to a total explosion of science, of knowledge, of research, scientific method developed here. We refer all this stuff to the Greeks. Well, a lot of it's actually coming from this library set up in Egypt, in Alexandria. Well, about 258 BC, where we started, there was a Jew in Alexandria, and he said to Ptolemy, I believe his name was Aristes, he said to Ptolemy, he says, hey, you know, there's a book you need in your library. You need the Jewish scriptures. They didn't have the Jewish scriptures in anything other than ancient Hebrew, which was difficult to read, even for the Jews at this point, because they had been in Babylon. The Hebrew had changed. I mean, you look at the story of Ezra. When the captives came back and they tried to read the scriptures, the people didn't understand, and so they had to read and give the sense. They basically had to translate the scriptures from Old Hebrew into the more understood vernacular Hebrew after the captivity in Babylon. Things really changed during this period of time. And so Ezra, of course, he spent a lot of time translating the scriptures into more understandable Hebrew. He collected most of what we know as the Old Testament in his day, and then of course you had some more prophets that added to that. The old Hebrew had no vowels. This is really important. It's difficult to read, learn to read a language that doesn't have a written vowel. Old Hebrew, the vowels were understood. Then later they added accent marks, and Arabic today is actually still written this way, where instead of a vowel letter, you have an accent mark, and you have to understand what vowel that is so that you can actually figure out how to pronounce the word. Now, what was different about Greek at the time was the Greek that Alexander introduced to the whole world was a language that had a written vowel. It was the first language that actually had a written vowel. And this made it really easy to read, really easy to learn, and so Aristes saw that it would be a big advantage to everybody, including the Jews, if they would actually translate the Hebrew scriptures into Koine Greek. And so he suggested this to Ptolemy. He says, you know, you need this book in your library. And Ptolemy says, oh, okay, that's a good idea. So he sits down and he writes a letter to the Jewish high priest. I believe his name was Eleazar. And he says, send me 72 scholars. It was six from each of the 12 tribes is what it was, down here to Alexandria to translate the scriptures into Greek and give me a copy in my library. So he did. He sent down these 72 elders. And Ptolemy greets them all, and he takes them out to the island of Pharos, which is part of what forms the harbor of Alexandria. Takes it to the backside of the island. Now, what's really interesting is the record says he took it to a building on the backside of the island. If you look at the historical records and you look at the foundations and things on that island, there's only one building on the backside of that island. It was a very big building, and it happens to be a very famous building. This was the lighthouse of Alexandria. So apparently Ptolemy put these 72 scholars, Hebrew scholars, into individual rooms in the base of the lighthouse, and here they were to work. Now, each one of these 72 did a full translation from Hebrew into Greek of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. That's all they did. And they, when they were finished, they had 72 different Greek translations of the Torah. They then sat down and they compared all those translations, and they took the translations that were the most common. And that became the Greek Old Testament. And later, about 300 AD, they came up with the name Septuagint after the 70 for this Greek translation. Now, after these first five books were the only ones that were commissioned. Later on, Hebrew scholars did the rest of the books of the Old Testament into Greek. About the time Christ was born, they had finished all the books of the Old Testament into Greek. And from all evidence, it was this Greek translation of the scriptures was what Christ read. And if you go through all of the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament, it's quoting from the Greek translation, not from the Hebrew translation. And this is the reason why when you see Christ's quotes or the apostles quoting from the Old Testament, it doesn't sound like our Old Testament. That's because our Old Testament, when we got it, was translated straight from the Hebrew into English, whereas what they're quoting was translated from Hebrew into Greek and then into English. So there's a little bit of a different wording that happens there. Anyway, this was a monumental work. This made the Bible accessible to everybody. Anybody who went to the library in Alexandria could copy down the Greek, Hebrew scriptures. And this was a good thing, and the Lord's hand was in it. But something else happened. All of this Greek learning, the Greeks were very much into books, science. They were pagans, but they still had scientific methods of interpreting their pagan oracles. And in the Greek world, the Hellenistic world, you weren't anybody if you didn't have all this education and these very specific methods for interpreting things. And certain of the Jews wanted to be part of this Hellenistic world. And so you have a quarter of Alexandria's population is Jewish, and a lot of these people are scholars, and a lot of them aren't really dedicated to the truth and to God. And they decided to mix Hellenistic culture, this is Greek culture, with their belief in one God and the scriptures. And so what they did was they started taking the Greeks' methods of interpretation, and these methods were called hermeneutics. Now, the word hermeneutic comes from a pagan god. This is a Greek god. His name was Hermes, and it's all about interpreting texts. Now, Hermes was the god of thieves. He was the god of deception, and yet he was the god who interpreted the texts, the religious texts. So when you hear somebody today talk about hermeneutic principles of biblical interpretation, remember where that comes from. That is not coming from any solid biblical Christian Hebrew interpretation method. Hermeneutics come from the Greek method of interpreting religious texts. The Jews took the Greek hermeneutics and applied it to their Hebrew scriptures. And guess what happened? By the time Christ came, they were expecting completely the wrong thing, because with hermeneutics, you can twist the text to make it match what you think it should teach. And they thought it should teach that Christ was going to come and save them from the Romans. And so they twisted the text. They interpreted the text to mean this. That's not what they meant. So when Christ came and he interpreted the simple way, the way we talked about last week, they rejected it because it wasn't following hermeneutics. And what's really interesting, we're going to get into this more when we get to it. Right now, I'm just trying to lay the foundation of this background so you understand what's happening. The ideas of hermeneutics brought in a concept, and this concept was first recorded by Josephus. Now, of course, he was after Christ. You know, he was there when Jerusalem was destroyed, so he's like a generation or two after Christ. He brings in an interpretation of Daniel 8:14 that applies the little horn and the 2300 days to Antiochus Epiphanes of the Greek Seleucid Empire. Now, this happened 150, 200 years before Christ came. I can't remember the exact dates. Anyway, he came up with this view of Antiochus Epiphanes being the little horn, and basically all of the prophecies that point to Christ were skewed by this method of interpreting Daniel 8:14, and Josephus was the first one to write this down. I don't for a moment believe that Josephus was the first one to come up with this interpretation. This was developed by the Jewish scholars using hermeneutics, trying to prove that Christ was not the Messiah. And in using hermeneutics, they were able to do this. So this concept came in, and then you come down to 1517, 1519, when Luther comes on the scene and he nails his theses to the door at Wittenberg. The principles of prophetic interpretation, the simple 14 points, if you will, that Miller later used, was what was used by Luther and the reformers. And guess what they found when they did this, when they applied these principles? They discovered the Catholic Church in prophecy. They discovered a little horn. They discovered a mouth speaking great things. They discovered a beast in Revelation that perfectly described what they were dealing with in the Catholic Church. And they started preaching this. And guess what happened? The Catholic Church pulled out the hermeneutic principles of biblical interpretation. And oh, guess what? The Protestants are all wrong because the little horn is actually Antiochus Epiphanes and it all occurred before Christ was born. And then they developed a couple of more methods of interpretation. The couple of Jesuit priests came up with two different ones. One was the preterist method, which says everything was fulfilled. All of Revelation, all of Daniel was fulfilled during the first 200 years after Christ. It's all done. I think it's actually during the first 100 years. So that's the preterist. It's all in the past. And then you had the Jesuit that came in and said, well, I'm going to do it a different way. I'm going to use my hermeneutics and I'm going to put it all in the future. So nothing has happened yet. And it's so far in the future that if anything happens that you think is fulfilling the prophecy, it's still future. So it actually can't ever happen. So you can see a very circular, logical, illogical reasoning to this futurist method. Now, if we go back to Alexandria, during between 200 and 300 AD, now this is 400 years after the development of the Septuagint that we were talking about in the translation into the Greek, which was good, but then the bringing in of the hermeneutics, which completely corrupted the understanding of prophecy. And we're back in Alexandria in Egypt, and now it's Christian. Christianity has taken over the Roman Empire almost. I mean, we don't have Constantine yet, so it's not officially Christian yet. But Alexandria is one of the seats of Christianity. And in Alexandria, we have a school of education, Christian philosophy. And the head of this school is named Clement. And guess what he's doing? He is following in the footsteps of the Jewish scholars who introduced hermeneutics to explaining the scriptures. And so his idea was to take the views of Plato, the Greek philosopher, and compare them with the Bible and show how the Bible was really teaching the teachings of Plato. One of his students was Origen, and Origen became really adept at this. In fact, he said you could take any biblical passage and you could find there's the apparent meaning, and then you could find the hidden meaning, and then that hidden meaning could divide it into two meanings, and you have the spiritual meaning, and I forget what the other ones was, and then those could also be divided. He ended up with, at the very minimum, six different interpretations of every Bible passage using, guess what? Hermeneutical principles. So, and by using these, he comes up with some really wild ideas. Transubstantiation, the idea that Christ is physically present in the blood and the wine, not the blood, in the wine and the bread, came from Origen. He developed this concept because he's bringing in, remember, he's bringing in Greek philosophy into the scriptures. This is a mix of paganism and Christianity. Started by the Jews, continued by the Christians, becoming inherent in the foundations of the Catholic Church. And the Protestants separated from this. And so they went back to the simple interpretation, the 14 principles of interpretation of the prophecies. Let's read it for what it says. Prophecy is an unrolling scroll. As history occurs, prophecy is fulfilled step by step. And you can look at the history, lay it beside the prophecy, and see where we are and what is left to be fulfilled. Now, this was the understanding when William Miller came on the scene. He followed these principles, and guess what he found? He found the 2300 days ending in 1844. Well, of course, he thought it was 1843 at first, but ultimately 1844 was when the 2300 days ended. Now, he understood that to be the second coming of Christ. We know he made a mistake on that, and nobody caught him on it till after it was done. Everybody else made the same mistake on the 2300 days. But here's the thing. The Adventists could not be refuted. The Protestant churches did not like this doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They wanted to believe in a temporal millennium here on this earth, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity before Christ came. They did not like Miller's preaching, but they had a problem. That problem was they couldn't refute it. Not using the Protestant methods of interpretation. So guess what they did? They brought in hermeneutics. Oh, yes, here we go again. Let's go back to Origen. Let's go back to Clement. Let's go back to the Jewish scholars, and let's use their methods. And so we introduce hermeneutics into prophetic interpretation in the evangelical churches, because that's the only way they can refute the logic of Adventism. They had no other recourse. And so they bring in all these hermeneutics, and guess what comes up with these hermeneutics all of a sudden? Oh, you know what? Antiochus Epiphanes fulfills Daniel 8:14. We just destroyed the 2300 days. There's a quote in the Spirit of Prophecy, and I did not have time to pull this up, but she says that the misinterpretation of prophecy that was used in Christ's day to reject him, this is going to be used again in the last days to reject the truth. I've read that many, many times. Never, ever realized that it wasn't just the spirit that was going to be repeated, but the exact same interpretation that was going to be repeated. They went back and they revived this Jewish interpretation that enabled the Jews to reject Christ, to refute Adventism, to reject the message of the last days. Using hermeneutics. Now, with hermeneutics, remember, we can make the passage teach anything we want. The method that Raymond Cottrell says that the Bible commentary used was the method, and you can go to any Protestant explanation of prophetic interpretation, and you can see this method discussed. It's the historical context method, I think, is what it means, is what they call it, something like that. Anyway, the concept is you go back to the time period in which the prophet was writing, and you examine the original text, the original language, and the time period and the culture of the time and what the people thought and what the people did and what the people at the time thought it meant. And that tells you what the prophecy should mean. And by doing this, what they're doing is they're going straight back to the Catholic doctrine of basing your interpretation of the Bible on tradition. Because the proper interpretation of Daniel 8:14 is the traditional interpretation of Antiochus Epiphanes, which doesn't work logically, but it's what tradition tells us and therefore is the correct interpretation. So they're not telling you that they are going on tradition, but that's what they're actually doing. And so in the 1930s, the Adventist Church decided they needed to have their schools accredited. To get their schools accredited, they were required to have their teachers get degrees from schools that were already accredited. And guess what happened? Adventist Bible teachers went to Protestant colleges to get their degrees so that they could then come back and teach Adventists. And guess what happened? Hermeneutic principles of interpretation were brought from the Protestants, which, remember, they adopted to refute Adventism, into the Adventist Church. And in the 1950s, you have the Bible commentary using the new methods of interpretation and completely rejecting the 14 points, the methods used by William Miller. So that's a little bit of a picture of our foundation. The alternative interpretations, and the reason I want you to really get a picture of this and really understand these different methods and where they're coming from is because if you don't have that, you get really confused when you start seeing different interpretations of this. Because they will, I've seen so many different people bring in alternative methods of interpretation to the prophecy. So they'll be really clear at one point, and they get to another point, and they start bringing in some of these hermeneutics, and it gets so confusing. And you go and you listen to multiple different people explaining the same prophecy, and they have multiple different interpretations of it. And you start questioning, if the Holy Spirit is leading, where's the unity? It doesn't exist. It's because they're not using the same method of interpretation. They're using a method that allows them to make the prophecy say anything they want it to say. So keep that in mind. With that, I want to move into this study on establishing or reestablishing the prophetic foundations of Adventism.
Can I make a comment?
Go ahead.
Smith doesn't go into this in his book, but Haskell does. In Revelation 13, when you have the leopard-like beast, as we often call him, that's not what the prophecy calls him, but we often call him that, because this beast has paws like a bear, so it's got seven heads and a lion's mouth on each head, and then it's got the skin of a leopard, so we call it the leopard-like beast. And, of course, the seven heads represents the seven divisions of power in the Roman Empire, culminating with the seventh head being the papacy and the first one being the firstborn government the Roman existed under. When we have in Revelation 12 pagan Rome presented, we have it being red. In Revelation 13, we have it being with a leopard skin, this representing the seventh head, the papacy, and you have the skin of a leopard, and these bear's paws and lion's mouths. Now, the lion was, of course, a symbol of Babylon. And you can see how Nebuchadnezzar, he ordered everybody to worship his image against God's command. And you can see that in the papacy, where they believe they can go against God with Sunday law. So you got that lion's mouth speaking like the lion of Babylon back in Nebuchadnezzar's time. And then, of course, you have the bear's claws, and Medo-Persia was famous for being cruel. And so bear's claws, persecution, torture method, you see that in papal history. But the biggest thing you see is their character, the thing that stands out the most, is the fact that they are covered in the skin of a leopard. And the leopard was the symbol of Greece. And, of course, the skin represents the character of the power. And you can see this in the papacy, where the papacy's Catholic interpretation of prophecy came from the Greeks. And so you can actually see that in the prophecy right there. So that was something that Haskell points out in his book, The Seal of Patmos. Smith doesn't go into what all those things represent, but Haskell does. So that ties in with how Greek philosophy is what has corrupted the church. It corrupted the Jews, corrupted the Catholic Church, it's corrupted the Protestant Church, and now it's corrupted Adventism.
Was that quote in the Review and Herald about the misinterpretation of prophecy?
It might have been. I know we have it in our 10-part series. I just don't remember exactly where the reference is for that.
I found one, Review and Herald, March 16, 1897. The watchman cries, the morning cometh, and also the night. The night symbolizes prevalence of error, misinterpretation, and misapplication of Scripture. Every species of delusion is now being brought in. The plainest truths of God's Word are covered with a mass of man-made theories. Deadly errors are presented as the truth to which all must bow. Simplicity of true godliness is buried beneath tradition.
That is not the quote I had in mind, but that one is really good and goes right along with what we're talking about. Thank you.
That quote you're referencing, Mom, That quote, I believe, we also have in the article on Uriah Smith that we're going to be reading for the introduction next time.
Okay.
So I think I remember it being in there, and it might actually be in this presentation, this article you wrote as well, but I don't want to put it so in this one.
Okay, well, we need to get into this one because we're going to run out of time. I talked my time away here.
I know. And you actually referenced some of the things that are in this article, so we might have a slight repeat.
I figured that was what was going to happen.
I'm kind of guessing you might not be able to finish entirely, but that's okay. We can always go quit halfway through and finish it next time, and then, of course, read the other article we had intended to read next time. Also, this is supposed to be a time where people can ask questions and make comments. So if anybody has any questions or comments before we continue, please make them now.
I like to spend a good amount of time on these prophetic interpretation methods to start with, because this is what lays our foundation for the book Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation. If you understand these different methods and how they work, you can tell what Uriah Smith is doing in his book and what the early Adventists did, and you can trace it all the way through. Because we have to face the fact that the pioneers of the Adventist Church and Uriah Smith died over 100 years ago. And we've got history that continues on. So we have to understand how they worked, how they did things, so that we can carry it forward past where they died and where they understood things were. So as we approach the final conflict in this Earth's history, and I don't want to cut anybody off. If anybody had anything to say, just pop your mic on. It seems that each church and minister has his own take on what prophecy means and how it will be fulfilled. And we've seen this over and over again. From the idea that the prophecies were all fulfilled in the past, to the seven-year tribulation and the rapture theories and the idea of a resurrected pope ruling in Jerusalem, these theories can range from the absurd to the wildly fantastic. But what is the truth? Do we have anything on which to base a correct understanding of prophecy? Does prophecy even matter? Or is it a mysterious collection of irrelevant spiritual ideas that shouldn't bother us at all, as some people tell us? You've got control of the screen. There you go.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I forgot. actually, I just went one slide too far. How do I do this? Okay. Sorry, I messed things up. Wait, what am I doing now?
We need to go back one screen.
Yes, how do we do that? There we go. Sorry.
There we go. Coming at this problem from the viewpoint of Adventism, we have a very solid platform to start from. However, Adventism today has changed a lot of its interpretations as well, and it begins to feel that our solid platform isn't so solid anymore. Are we slipping? How do we come to a true understanding of what prophecy means? There seem to be four primary methods of prophetic interpretation. And I already talked about some of this. The spiritual, the preterist, the futurist, and the historic. Most interpretation models use a combination of all four of these methods. And by the way, the hermeneutic principles can use anything it wants from any of those methods to create the picture it wants to create. The spiritual method views all prophecy, and in fact all the Bible, as a mystical book with primarily spiritual meaning and little or no literal meaning. This school of thought was brought into the church by Origen in the 3rd century, and we talked about him. He was blending pagan philosophy with Christian doctrine. He taught the idea that there are many levels of spiritual meaning in the scriptures that were far greater importance than the literal surface meaning. This sounds very different from what we were reading in those 14 principles last week that William Miller used, where it should be simple and straightforward and literal. In this way, the scriptures could be made to teach the pagan philosophies, and its literal reading was discouraged. And this is coming from the book Great Apostasy by A.T. Jones. The second method of prophetic interpretation is the preterist method. This method was consolidated and developed by the Spanish Jesuit Alcazar and is based on the idea that all prophecy had its literal fulfillment in the early Christian church and that none of it remains to be fulfilled or concern us today. In this view, even Christ's second coming is construed to have taken place during the first two or three centuries of the Christian church, which is a difficult position to prove from either history or the scriptures. More than difficult, it's impossible. The third method is the futurist viewpoint, and this is the one that most people seem to like the best. This one has also been linked to a Spanish Jesuit whose name was Francisco Ribera. According to this view, most of the prophecy will take place in the future, and from this view we get some interesting interpretations of a 7-year tribulation, a 3.5-year reign of the Antichrist, a secret rapture, and other ideas that are just as difficult to prove from scripture as the preterist idea. And again, it can continue to recede on before you, and you never get to its actual fulfillment. Admittedly, not all the current ideas derived from these three methods were presented by these three men. The work they did was to establish a prophetic interpretation framework that others have worked upon. They developed a set of what are called hermeneutic principles for biblical interpretation. Now, the word hermeneutics means to interpret a text and is derived from the name of the pagan god Hermes. He was the god of travelers, shepherds, thieves, and literature, and loved to deceive. One of his exceptional traits was deception and falsehood. Once established and believed, these hermeneutic principles of interpretation lead to some very unlikely conclusions from the point of reason and conscience. However, theology students are taught to put complete trust in principles of this kind and are consequently left wandering in a maze of darkness. Because these hermeneutic principles circumvent your reason, you learn to trust the traditions of the fathers instead of this simple, plain, and reasonable word of God. The Jesuit order was established for the purpose of destroying the Reformation and returning all Christians to an allegiance to the Pope. To this end, they brought in the Counter-Reformation. The preterist and futurist methods were brought in as a means of derailing the Protestant idea that the papacy was a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, we talked about this already. Some Protestants liked the futurist idea very much and ran with it, adding to and embellishing it as they went. The Jesuits love to do this. Give the idea and let other people go with it. They insert an idea, and when the Protestant preachers run with it, they sit back and laugh and point out to all that these are Protestant ideas and not Jesuit at all. While the 7-year tribulation and the secret rapture may not have been ideas that Ribera came up with, he laid down the framework from which these ideas have sprung. But there is one more concept of prophetic interpretation in existence. It is called the historicist interpretation model. In this view, prophecy is In this view, prophecy is history written in advance. It is a revelation to the true believer of the events, both political and religious, that are going to transpire literally in this world. The prophecy begins at the time of the prophet, who receives it and covers history from that time forward to whichever point is the climax that God wishes us to know about. It seems that in both the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation, the climax of almost every prophecy is the second coming of Christ in glory to gather his people home. Remember the point from the 14 points? Prophecy points to Christ. If prophecy doesn't point to Christ, then you've got something wrong in your interpretation. From this viewpoint, all we have to do is look at the prophecy and compare it with history and see where we are in relation to this final climax. All we have to find out is how much is fulfilled, and we will see how much is left to be fulfilled. It is a simple and straightforward method, taking all things to be literal unless it is obviously symbolic. All the spider web of serpentine windings used by the other three methods of interpretation are not needed in the historicist method. There is no need of confusion or heated argument. All we need do is look and see. Was this not what was said to Nathanael under the fig tree when he asked, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" Philip responded, "Come and see." The historicist method was the method of the reformers from Wycliffe to Luther. It gave rise to the greatest revival and reformation in Christian history and is the method on which William Miller based his interpretation of prophecy. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was built on a solid foundation of historicist prophecy interpretation. While the Protestants were a people of the Bible, the Adventists were solidly a people of Bible prophecy. To Adventists, the books of Daniel and Revelation were no longer a mystery, but were their own books. Their message was powerful, and it demonstrated that we are at the very climax of prophecy. And they proved it by saying, "Look and see." There was not any portion of these two books that were considered to be a mystery. So what happened? Why are so many Adventists today confused about what some of these prophecies mean? Why is Adventism now considered irrelevant by many, even Adventists themselves? Today, Adventist interpretation of prophecy is a strange mix of the historic, the futurist, the preterist, and the spiritual. This change began when the message of 1888 was rejected by the Adventist leadership. The first attack on interpretation came in the 1890s with the New View of the Daily. This was followed in the early 1900s with the New View of the King of the North. And by the 1950s, many in Adventist theology circles had repudiated the idea that Daniel 8:14 referred to the heavenly sanctuary, and the entire Adventist concept of the investigative judgment was held in question. Raymond Cottrell, this came from Raymond Cottrell, taped recollections on the investigative judgment. The New View of the Daily, introduced by Conradi in the 1890s, was a spiritual interpretation. According to this view, the daily was the daily ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, as opposed to the old interpretation of Miller and the Adventist pioneers that it was paganism. It was presented as a reasonable view in light of the Adventist understanding of the sanctuary message, but followed to its logical conclusion, it removed the Adventist understanding of Daniel 8:14. Without Daniel 8:14, the very reason for the existence of the Adventist church is removed, and Adventists wonder why their churches message is now irrelevant. The New View of the King of the North was finally removed from a vague interpretation that it must be the papacy into a seemingly reasonable, detailed presentation by Lewis Ware in the late 40s and early 50s. To do this, he used a spiritual application of the last five verses of Daniel 11. His presentation was immediately hailed as the correct view held by the Adventist pioneers, completely ignoring the fact that those pioneers who did hold the view that the King of the North was the papacy were looking for a literal fulfillment in accordance with the historicist method, not a spiritual one. Who was Lewis Ware? To date, I have found no information about him, except that he was an Australian Adventist evangelist who had some connection with the inner circle of Adventist leadership. And I have since found a little bit more on him, but there's not a whole lot. About the only thing I do know about him was that he lost his ministerial credentials over a situation with a woman who was not his wife. And that's about all I know about it. But what of those who call themselves historic Adventists? Surely they must stick to the historic method. Unfortunately, we find this not to be the case. The historic position on prophecy is itself a mix of spiritual and historicist interpretation. While rejecting the New View of the daily and resurrecting the 1843 and 1850 prophecy charts, reviving the 2520 time prophecy, the leading historic Adventist prophecy expositors follow explicitly the New View of the King of the North and the spiritual application developed by Lewis Ware. They also follow where in the presentation of Revelation 17? In his presentation of Revelation 17, Ware uses a conglomeration of spiritual, preterist, futurist, and historicist interpretations to prove his point that the papacy will reach its zenith of power in the future, and that the message of Revelation 18 is a warning against the unity of church and state. In light of this, we are forced to ask the question, how historic is historic Adventism? It seems to be a strange mix of 1920s and 1950s doctrines that are sincerely believed to be what the pioneers themselves taught. We can sincerely believe error, but our sincerity does not make it truth. An interesting note on the use of the 2520 is if you've looked at the 1843 prophecy chart, you see the 2520 on it. It's actually comes from a passage in, I want to say Leviticus, where it talks about seven times the Hebrews are going to be cursed if they fall away from worshiping God, and then there's another seven times. And they had worked it out that this was 2520, and it was actually on the prophecy chart where it started in 606 BC, I want to say, with the captivity of the Northern Kingdom, and goes to 1844. I found something really interesting on this. James White himself repudiates the use of the seven times as a prophecy at all in an article in the Review in 1864. Uriah Smith also tells us that the seven times of Leviticus 26 are not prophetic. See Daniel in the Revelation, page 784 and 785. We are supposedly upholding James White's views on prophecy by presenting the spiritual application of the papacy being the king of the north, while at the same time presenting a pioneer position on the 2520 that James White spoke against. And I'm specifically talking about some very specific groups of historic Adventists that I have dealt with. And this is what they do. The 2520 is a big prophecy that we need to understand, and yet the spiritual view is what we need to understand in Daniel 11. It is a very strange mix. Just what did the pioneers teach on prophecy?
There what, are would be a good, what would be a good place to stop? How much do we have left on the article?
That's what I was going to ask you.
All right, let me check to see. I saw that. Do you want slide 29?
Yeah, we've got a long ways to go.
Yeah. Wait, that's not what I'm going to see. I think this is the one. Yeah, this is actually the quote you were looking for, I think. Oh, it is this. I'm actually not sure. All right, yeah. We've got, looks like, 6, 129.
It's not.
Seven or eight more slides?
Are there seven or eight to finish this?
Yeah, I think it's actually eight, maybe nine. It's somewhere in there.
Okay. Yeah, let's bring this to a close then, and we'll pick it up again. Most of what I wanted to cover, I actually covered in the discussion at the beginning. Well, takeaway that I want everybody to get is the method you use for interpreting prophecy is very important. And the problem that has come into the church today is the blending of methods. And it's a repeat of what happened with the Jews under the Greek Empire prior to the coming of Christ. And we know the results, how the Jews rejected Christ and crucified him because they were mixing these up. And this is the takeaway. This is what I want you to really understand. You do not want to get mixed up in hermeneutical interpretations and hermeneutic principles of interpretation. They are wrong. They are coming from the devil. You want to stick with the pure, simple word of God, the history and the prophecy. And I have even encountered some prophecy interpreters who present prophecy who actually twist the history to make it fit what they want the prophecy to teach. You can't do that. History is history. It's a fact. It's what happened. You can't make up facts and twist facts to make it fit what you think the prophecy should say. So when you start using hermeneutic principles, twisting the Bible, there isn't anything to stop you from trying to twist the facts of history. And we see this in Jesuits rewriting history books to downplay certain things that they don't want you to know and to upplay things that they want you to understand. And it gives you a very twisted view of things. And so sometimes when you're looking for a fulfillment of the prophecy, you have to really dig and dig and dig to find the historical detail that actually matches the prophecy. It's not always evident because some of these things have been buried. But your foundation, your principles of interpretation, go get those 14 points. Read them and look up the verses that go with them. I want you to have a very solid understanding of our method of interpretation as we go into these prophecies.
Sister Michelle and Sister Joan asked, why not
to go longer? I want to keep your interest up, so I am actually not going to carry this on longer. I do want to bring it to a close here. We will come back and we will finish what we were talking about next week. We also want to next week talk about the book itself, Daniel and Revelation, and how it came to be, because it's really interesting how this book came to be. And the concept that we have that this is Uriah Smith's book is wrong. It isn't Uriah Smith's book. It was a different method of creating the book, even though his name is on it. And so we're going to go into that next week. That will be our final presentation of the introduction to this study. And then after that, we're going to actually go into the book itself and start taking it apart and looking at what it's talking about.
Yeah, Bob, Brother Bob mentioned cliffhanger. It was funny because that's actually something I thought of too. We're on a cliffhanger, so we can...
I want you to come back.
Well, I mean, you can't come back. We do, Brother Bob is recording them, so you can only find them on the website. Yeah, I don't like cliffhangers either, but they do bring you back, that's for sure. But next time we're gonna probably, if we have time, we're gonna be finishing the introduction, and then on our fourth Wednesday, we'll be getting Thoughts and Revelation by Uriah Smith. We'll see. If we can't finish the introduction next time, we may have to take a fourth week for the introduction. But we'll see how that goes, so I guess. Who wants to offer a closing prayer? And then we'll offer a song after that.
I can. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for another day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for... this fellowship, Lord, and the opportunity to learn more of your word and, Lord, how to apply the principles that were given, Lord, in Bible interpretation. And I just pray that you'll be with everyone tonight, Lord, and bless their families. And I pray that you will help us to prepare and prepare others, Lord, for your Son Jesus' imminent return. And I pray this all, Lord, in your Son Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.
Okay, what would be a good song to end? Any ideas?
About It Is Well.
Just do we have It Is Well? That actually is my favorite song. I don't know if we have the music for that.
Oh.
I don't think I have it, but let me look.
Well, we have the internet. We can find it.
He got the wrong screen up there.
Oh, that's something else. Alphabetical here, H-I. It is. Nope, I don't have it. It may be at Morn. I got that one.
That one's really good, too. That's my second favorite.
Okay, the recording from last week, Wednesday night meeting, if anybody missed it, is on Brother Bob's website. Also the 14 points, I believe Brother Bob mentioned he was going to put under it, the link to that, so you can also find it there, underneath the recording. And this recording that we're doing, we recorded this meeting, so this meeting should also be up in a week or so. So you can watch it again if you missed anything at the beginning or you want to rehear some of the points. So if you know anybody else who missed it, who wants to come, with that out of the way, good night, everyone. And if Brother Joel is still on, good morning. And have a good rest of the night and day for Brother Joel.